Hey, thank you, praise team, for leading us in a time of musical worship. Welcome to Praxis. It's good to be here and to fellowship with you. My favorite part of the week, besides Sunday, is just being able to gather on Thursday nights with you all, young adults. We've been in a study of the Gospel of Luke for some time now, but before we jump in, I'm going to just share a little bit about our upcoming college and young adult retreat. We will have it featured in the announcements at the end, but just an extra nudge to get you to consider going because early bird registration ends this Sunday. So we do have a theme for our retreat. It's called Koinonia. And if you're not familiar with that, it's basically the Greek word for fellowship. So we're going to be looking at the Bible to see what the Bible has to teach us about relationships. And the funny thing about relationships is you can't learn about them on your own, right? You need a community and other brothers and sisters to partner in our pursuit of Christ. And really, that's what koinonia means. It's not just fellowship and having a good time. It's a partnership around a common purpose, a singular goal, which is for us as believers living for the glory of God. And so I do hope that you guys would really consider signing up and attending. It will be a blessed time. Retreats are one of those unique experiences where we can set aside ample amount of room around all the busyness of our lives to really calibrate our hearts and focus upon God. And what a joy it is to do that together. And that kind of will seep into our passage for tonight. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 10. Tonight we'll be studying verses 38 to 42. So I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we'll ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, a very famous section of Scripture. This is the Word of God. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Let's pray. God, there is a gravity here, even as we read, that only one thing is necessary. And Father, I pray that you would impress the weightiness of that reality upon our hearts, and at the same time, it would cause us to be eager, to be hopeful, because you have not hidden this one thing, but you have revealed it to us through your word. We pray that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we may behold the splendor, majesty, grace, and loveliness of our Lord and Savior. And it would be our desire to follow him, to bank our very souls upon him, to be changed and transformed by the glories of the gospel. Use your word to that effect, that you may be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, busyness is celebrated, right? It's become kind of our default answer. Someone will ask us, "How are you doing?" And one of our pat responses is, "I'm busy. I'm busy." And it's interesting how we've tied our being to literally our doing, that our identity is now our activity. There's this unspoken belief that if you're busy, you're important. You know, so you've got a full calendar. To-do list is long. Got places to go, people to see, busy, busy, busy. So life for you must be meaningful. I know a few guys who don't shower every day. Why? Because they're gross. No, I'm just kidding. Because they tell me they don't have the time for it. Now, disclaimer, I don't have anyone specific in mind, so if you feel attacked, maybe that's just, I don't know, the Holy Spirit convicting you. But most of us have come to accept that busyness is just part and parcel to normal life. And that pressure is only intensified because we live in LA, Los Angeles, where everything moves fast, everything is competitive, everything is evaluated. You got to stay up to date on the latest trends, latest slang, interview for that next promotion, try out the newest restaurant. The only thing slow is the traffic. And maybe grandma. But even then, that's not a given because I've seen how they power walk so fast, to my shame. Now, you add a church like Lighthouse to the mix, and life only feels more hectic. It's events and classes to attend, plenty of opportunities to serve, always new faces to meet and greet. And being a single young adult, well, it's another layer to manage. You're not weighed down by kids or someone else's schedule. There's flexibility, the option to pursue more education, fitness, side hustles, relationships, travel, etc., etc. And it all swirls together into this perfect storm where busyness is not merely a reality. It's become a badge of honor, something we take pride in. I am busy. And that mentality can sneak into our view, our relationship with Jesus. We start to think that the hustle and bustle of multiple ministries, stacks of books, and ambitious Bible reading plans, well, it must mean that things are going well with God. I must be growing. We measure maturity by activity, faith by what we can produce. But listen, what if that metric is slightly off, and therefore completely off? What if it's possible to be incredibly busy even for Jesus Christ and still miss him in the chaos? Our passage tonight, it brings things to a screeching halt. If you've been with us, Luke chapter 10, it is relentless, action-packed. Jesus sends out 72. Ministry is booming. People's lives, they're transformed. Then we hear the parable last week of the Good Samaritan, a charge to radical love, to move towards those who are in need. And just when you expect the momentum to build and to continue, Luke slows us down, and he brings us into a family room. Luke spotlights a woman who is not speaking, no single word recorded. She's not performing, not trying to prove herself. She is simply sitting and listening, resting and receiving, abiding with Christ, enjoying his company. And Jesus is going to use this intimate moment as a living illustration to teach a staggering truth that there is only one thing necessary. Just one. How does that land? I know if you're like me, it sounds like a stretch, an exaggeration, an overstatement for rhetorical effect. But look, if this is true, if only one thing is necessary, then everything must be ordered around it. Do you feel the weightiness of this? The stakes are epic. They are high. If we get this one thing wrong, it doesn't matter how many other things we get right. But the opposite is also true. Because if we get it right, then everything else will fall into place. The question tonight, it is simple and yet significant. What is the one thing necessary? Well, Luke answers that question by presenting to us three characters. First, we're going to look at Martha's distraction. Martha's distraction, which is about the peril, the danger, the peril of discipleship. Verse 38, and pick up. Now, as they went out, As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So Jesus and his disciples, they come to a certain village, presumably Bethany, since that's where these sisters live. And Martha, likely as the older sister, well, she's large and in charge. She welcomes her honored guests in, and then she gets straight to work. In the ancient world, what you have to know is hospitality was not easy. There's no cell phones and text messages to give someone advance notice, a heads up. There's no quick grocery run or pre-prep meals waiting in the fridge. No, to receive guests meant you had to drop everything, all hands on deck. Now, if you're familiar with Martha, she often gets a bad rap. She gets dumped on. But that's not entirely fair or completely accurate. Martha has good intentions. Her heart is hospitable. She opens her home to Jesus because she genuinely wants to love and serve him. But just like many of us, what begins as an earnest desire soon becomes a distraction when we lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing. Verse 40 spells it out for us. Martha was distracted with much serving. Her attention is divided. Her mind is pulled into different directions. It's the idea of being dragged around by competing demands. And notice, Martha is not distracted by bad and sinful things. She's not chasing money and obsessed with her stock portfolio. She's not incapacitated from drugs or drunk on alcohol. No, Martha is distracted with doing many good things, much serving, the text says. And we think to ourselves, if anything gets a free pass, it's got to be this, right? I mean, we're often preoccupied by far lesser things. Things that aren't necessarily wicked, they're just unnecessary. We spend hours browsing for deals on Amazon, checking sports scores, scrolling through reels and funny cat videos. We carry an entire world of distraction in our pockets. You open your phone for one thing, and then suddenly 45 minutes are gone, just like that. You see, the devil rarely needs to tempt us with evil. Distraction is usually enough. Martha, though, to her credit, she's not distracted by brain rot or trivial matters. She's distracted by service. Service, by ministry, by responsibilities that do need attention. The food has to be cooked. The house cleaned. It's unavoidable. The problem isn't in the serving. The problem is her gaze has shifted oh so slightly from the Lord she wants to serve to the service itself. You see that? Just one step short. And that teaches us. Doing things for Jesus can never replace being with Jesus. And aren't we so familiar with this? You know, initially we serve because we too want to honor Christ and to love people. So we teach in CM. We lead in small groups. We plan hangouts, open up our homes, bless others with a meal or a gift. But in the rush and scramble, what happens? We get it backwards. The means become the end. The work takes center stage, and we become so focused upon the logistics. We stress out about the turnout, compare and judge others. Somewhere along the way, we get it twisted. What occupies our thoughts is no longer whether hearts are delighting in Christ, but whether ministry is running smoothly. And full disclosure, I feel this. You know, the sermon has to be done. It's entirely possible for me to prepare a message without pausing long enough for the passage to prepare me. And yet, in God's providence, this text is a timely warning for all of us. And I think we need to hear this because in this room, there's so many faithful servants, and you're really good at it. Many of you are super skilled, super sacrificial, giving up Friday nights, early Sunday mornings to minister to others. But you need to be careful of confusing the means with the end. The temptation is to gauge our faith by output more than input, by what we produce instead of communing and being with God. Especially since we are mega here at Lighthouse with so much going on, it is easy to reduce spiritual maturity to what's tangible, to what's visible, to the results. But beloved, busyness is not the same as faithfulness. We can be busy for Jesus and still distant from him. Martha was doing good things for Christ, but she was, guess what, in the other room, away from him. And in tenderness, Jesus exposes this in verse 41. Look down. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Anxious and troubled. It's a double whammy, two sides of the same coin. Anxious reveals Martha's mental state. Her mind is racing ahead of reality. And that's what anxiety often does. Anxiety often writes and worries about stories before they even happen. What if the food is undercooked? What if people think I'm a bad host? What if everything falls apart? Troubled surfaces it. What's internal is now expressed externally on her scrunched face, in her irritated tone, in her heavy pacing. And you can see the progression, distraction to anxiety to agitation until it reaches its tipping point and boils over in confrontation. Look again at verse 40. Martha stomps forward and demands, Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And you read this, and if you're like me, you're like, oh, shoot. Martha went there, right? Never happens in my household, of course. We're a sanctified family. But you know this dynamic. This is sibling rivalry 101. It's when someone in the household mysteriously disappears right when the dishes are about to be washed. Or you have that slacker who does nothing for the group project. Martha's response, she pouts. But self-pity is blinding, okay? Isn't it crazy when you think about it that in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Martha is fixated on Mary? As if things couldn't get worse, Martha shows us they can. Jesus is teaching, imparting his word. Martha interrupts to impart her own word, essentially rebuking the Son of God. And look, you don't have to be the smartest cookie, to be the sharpest theologian, to know it is never a good sign when you are commanding the one who commands the wind and the sea. But the most shocking part isn't even the interruption itself. It's what she says. It's the content of her words and how deep they must cut. Do you care? Do you care, Jesus? And can you read between the lines? Can you hear the accusation? Jesus, if you cared, you would do what I think is best. If you love me, you would handle this situation differently. If you were truly concerned, you would correct Mary and affirm me. Martha's question is not really a question. It's a veiled attack. She is not asking for help. She is challenging the heart of Christ. But are we so different? Can't we do the same? Can't we play the part? God, fix my family. Give me that job. Am I going to be single forever? Jesus, do you care? And the irony hits hard. Martha questions whether Jesus cares when caring is all Jesus ever does. That's why he came. That even now, he is heading towards where? Jerusalem, to Calvary, to give his life. The one she accuses of indifference is the very one who will soon die for sinners like her. Sinners like you and me. But that's what distractions do. They distort our views of Jesus by amplifying our feelings until they drown out the truth. You know, I'm not denying it. Our emotions can be real. But that doesn't mean they're right. Yes, Martha, she obviously is flustered, overwhelmed. She feels burdened and alone. Those emotions are understandable, but they must be properly understood, examined, not simply trusted. They are symptomatic. They are symptoms pointing to something deeper. A fever exposes an infection. Perhaps sleepless nights and unsettled feelings often signal some sickness beneath the surface. The issue here is not load management or work-life balance. The issue is a restless heart. We've got heart problems. And Martha becomes so busy doing things for Jesus that she has lost the joy of being with him. What she needs is not exactly less serving, but more sitting. The heart before the hands. As Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it first rests in you," which is what Mary represents. Second, we transition from Martha's distraction to Mary's devotion. Mary's devotion, which is about the posture of a disciple, the posture of discipleship. Back up to verse 39. "And she," Martha, "had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." We find Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, this might seem like a minor detail, but it's not something we should breeze past. It's actually the whole point. Back then, to sit at someone's feet was basically to become their disciple, to place yourself under the authority and instruction of another. Paul uses the same language in Acts when he says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. It describes formal training, humble submission to a teacher, to a master. Mary here, she assumes the posture of a disciple. In fact, every time Mary interacts with Jesus, she's at his feet. Here in Luke, she sits at his feet to learn. In John 11, she falls at his feet in sorrow. In John 12, she anoints his feet in worship. In my study and prep, I came across a pastor who preached on this passage and titled his sermon, "A Woman's Place." And that's major yikes, right? Automatic canceled. So I had to rebuke Pastor Francis for his mistake. Just kidding, it wasn't him. Please don't tell him. He's going to get mad. But this is actually pretty significant here. Revolutionary even. Because in this culture, women, they were not allowed to receive theological instruction from rabbis. They weren't supposed to sit among disciples. But the invitation to follow Jesus is not restricted by status, class, ethnicity, and gender. No, anyone can sit at his feet and learn from him. And that's where we find Mary. The contrast is stark. You have Martha hovering over Jesus, eager to speak. Mary humbling herself under Jesus, eager to listen. The verb is in the imperfect tense, which conveys ongoing action. That she kept listening. That she was continually hearing, hanging on to every single word. Mary is not distracted. No, she's devoted. Now, sure, discipleship involves more than sitting at Jesus' feet. But it's never less. It's never less than that. in Mary, we see its essence. Faith always begins with hearing. Earlier in Luke, you see crowds press in on Jesus to hear the word of God. In the parable of the soils, the good soil represents those who hear the word, hold fast to it, and bear fruit with patience. And one of the bad soils that Jesus cautions against is the seed, the word that's been choked out, not by the world, but specifically the worries of the world. Martha is a portrait of that danger. Mary is a portrait of an alternative. Attentive, receptive. She is fixed upon Christ. The word of God, spoken by the word made flesh, Mary treasures and lingers over all of it. She is doing exactly what the Father commanded at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And that's telling for us. A humble Christian is a hearing Christian. As the Apostle James writes in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Why? To receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word. And that doesn't come natural to us. It runs against our instincts. Usually we want to do what? We want to speak first, respond fast, snap judgments, assert ourselves, manage outcomes. But listening requires something harder. It requires humility. It requires slowing down and admitting that we need to hear from God more than others need to hear from us. Martha calls Jesus Lord, but Mary is the one who treats him as Lord. And her behavior flows out of what she believes. You see, you can say the right things about Jesus, but approach him still in the wrong way. You can call him Lord and yet listen and live as if his word is optional, as if his authority is just one influence among many others. Mary demonstrates the posture of a disciple, what it truly looks like to receive him as Lord. She listens. Praxis, what about you? In a cacophony of voices, are you tuned to his? We are surrounded by so much noise, right? Notifications, podcasts, news cycles, opinion pieces, group chats, expectations from family and friends. Even our own desires compete for our attention, our allegiance, our obedience. But let me ask, how are you turning down the volume of everything else so that you can hear Christ? What are the practical steps you're taking? I know people who've taken social media fasts or deleted their TikTok accounts. One person has their phone in black and white mode to discourage mindless scrolling. I'm not entirely sure how it works. Maybe black and white just symbolize death, so don't do it because you're going to die. Or because it's in black and white, it just sucks the joy out of digital life. Others, you know, they establish different practices, different boundaries. Take a walk without headphones so that they can think and pray. And go to bed early to wake up and read before the rush of work. Memorize scripture so that Christ's voice stays with you throughout the day. Look, I'm not trying to be legalistic or prescribe a rigid set of rules for everyone. The method is not as important as meeting with Christ. It's not about whether you do this or do that. It's about whether you're willing to do whatever it takes to sit at his feet. Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. That sounds so backwards to us, right? So counterintuitive. When we're busy, we tend to pray less. Luther understood the opposite. The more there's to do, the more necessary it is to rest and to abide with Christ first. Mary demolishes our assumptions about discipleship. Think about it. She shows us that the most important thing a disciple can do often looks, from the outside, like absolutely nothing. Just sitting. We imagine faithfulness as doing more, serving more, manufacture, max efficiency, but the heart of discipleship is not a frenzy of action, but quiet devotion. One of the best ways to live by faith is to be still and to listen to Jesus. Finally, the last character feature is the best. Jesus' declaration, which is about the priority of discipleship, Let's start in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So Jesus responds to Martha in compassion with a tone of a shepherd. "Martha, Martha." He's already diagnosed her panic attacks. Now he declares the cure, but one thing is necessary. In the Greek, the comparison is intentional. The juxtaposition striking. The last word of verse 41 is many things. And the very first word of verse 42 is one thing. Jesus is creating attention he wants us to feel. Martha is consumed with many things. Jesus grounds her in one. Practice: life doesn't automatically revolve around what's most important. Our calendar is stuffed with lunches, birthday parties, and project deadlines. Opportunities at church multiply. Pressure from work and relationships, they increase. Before long, our lives can be splintered by the many. Thank God, Jesus pierces through all of it with a loud declaration. Only one thing is necessary. But before we get to his answer, I'm curious, what would you say? If Jesus asked you that question, how would you respond? How would you fill in the blank? The one thing necessary is landing a job. You send out resumes, refresh your LinkedIn, network constantly, hoping an offer finally comes through. The one thing necessary is finding the right person. Date, get married, start a family, believing that will fill the hole in your heart. The one thing necessary is financial stability. Pay off loans, save for a house, go on vacation so you can breathe and start enjoying life. For you, what is that one thing necessary? Just examine your life for the answer. Look at how you spend your free time. Check your credit card statements. What fills your mind before you doze off and fall asleep? What do you bring up most in conversation? Those things may very well be your one thing. What you sit before, what reigns as your top priority in life. Jesus doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us what the one thing actually is, and he does it with a finger. He points to Mary. Mary has chosen the good portion. And the word for portion is a play on words. It refers to a share of food, provision, a meal set before someone. Martha is busy in the kitchen cooking up a storm when Mary is already feasting on a meal. While Martha is preparing a banquet, Mary is enjoying one. And Jesus promises, he pledges, this good portion, it will not be taken away from her. I'm sure you've probably seen those prank videos where a waitress just ruthlessly snatches someone's plate while they're still eating, leaving that person there just completely stunned, right? Like their mouth is just half open, food dropping out. And, you know, if this happened to me, I'd be mad. That's ungodly. But Jesus, he's saying, I'm not going to let that happen. Jesus is anti-pranks, okay? Because everything else in life can be taken away from us, and we know this to be a reality. You know, friendships end, seasons change, even the things we work hardest for can slip through our fingers. Now, that doesn't mean the ordinary responsibilities of life are meaningless. Again, dinner still needs to be cooked. Your home needs to be cleaned and cared for. Work and ministry, it has to be done. But none of those things are necessary in the ultimate sense. They sustain the body, but they cannot sustain your soul. What Mary has chosen is unique. It is special. It is different. To sit at the feet of Christ and to receive his word is to receive something that lasts, the only portion that extends into eternity. Do you recognize this, beloved? Do you know this, Christian? Because ultimately, it's about a person, a relationship, one that goes on forever, a relationship with your Lord and Savior. You see, the good portion is not merely the act of listening itself. That's just the posture. And we sit before Jesus because he is the priority. The communication, it cultivates a relationship. That sitting, listening, resting is for the receiving. That through his word, Jesus gives to us himself. This is the one thing necessary, to know Christ and to abide with him. Everything hinges on that. And before any of us serve him, Jesus serves us. Martha went astray because she assumed what mattered most was what she could do for him. But God of the universe is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack or depend upon us. No, it's the other way around, that we are in desperate need of him. The one thing necessary is not something we do for Jesus. It's something he does for us. I mean, just rewind the tape. One chapter before, Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread. You think he came to Bethany because he was hungry for a meal? No, he came to bring one. He came to proclaim the kingdom, to reveal the Father, to provide life through his word. It's the gospel, the good news that the one Mary sits before will go to the cross, die for sinners, rise in victory, that all who come weary and heavy laden, all who repent and trust in Christ's finished work upon the cross, they will find forgiveness. They will find rest. They will be restored to the best relationship, to the good portion. They will be reconciled to God, Heavenly Father. Beloved, this is the good portion. It is the one thing necessary because this one thing changes everything. It's like oxygen. Oxygen is not just another item on the list of things you need for life. It is precisely what makes life possible. You can live without many things, comfort, success, popularity, but not without air, breath, oxygen. Communion with Christ is like that, but to an infinite degree greater. God is not merely another priority to squeeze into our busy schedules. He is the very life of the soul, the very joy we were created for. That means time with Jesus is not another duty to perform or burden to carry, like we often treat it. No, it is the fountainhead from which everything else flows. Living waters to quench our souls. George Mueller, the great pastor who cared for thousands of orphans in England, he once wrote about the most important task of his day. And it's surprising. It wasn't raising money or organizing food or finding shelter for children. He said this, quote, "The first and great business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. That's it. Before the meetings, before the responsibilities, before the needs of the orphans, his first priority was his own soul. To sit before God until his heart was warmed, satisfied in Christ. Everything is downstream from there. That's why I'm a big believer in spending time with Jesus first thing in the morning. For me, at least. And part of it is practical. I know myself. If I don't get to it early, the day flies by and the opportunity is gone. You know, the kids wake up, emails come in, and it's time to work. I'm off and running. But it's more than just pragmatics. For me, starting the day with Christ, it frames my mind. It prepares my heart for whatever comes next. You see, if I'm going to love others well and strive to honor the Lord, if my service is going to overflow from a heart satisfied in him, well, then I need to fill the tank. Resting with Jesus becomes the home base for the rest of my day. Now I get it. Most of us won't be able to spend 2 hours in our quiet times. We won't have the luxury of praying 50 minutes straight before work. But no one says that they don't have time to breathe. Can I be very blunt? If you are too busy for Jesus, you're too busy. Something has to go. Because we make time for what matters. We put in the PTO requests. We hunker down to study for the exam. We plan a date and clear the evening. Like Mary, you got to choose for you. What's the good portion? Are you willing to create space to sit with Christ? Is he the priority? Even a little reading is better than no reading. A short prayer rather than silence. Because here's the bottom line. Do you truly take Jesus at his word? That there is only one thing necessary. One of the advantages, the blessings of our upcoming retreat is it provides extended time and space to just reset, to reflect. Time and space to listen to God's word, to fellowship, to sit before Christ and be with him. And we get to do that in community, encouraging one another, trading tips, learning how to pursue Christ more faithfully together. Now, the moral of this story is it's not as simple as be like Mary, not Martha. This passage is not asking us to choose between the two as if one is more spiritual and the other is not. Every Martha needs to sit at the feet of Jesus. And every Mary will eventually be called to serve. Both are necessary. But listen, both are not equal. There is a sequence to this. There is an order. A sitting comes before serving. Receiving precedes doing. Whether you're setting up chairs or reading your Bible, the work of God must never be severed from the worship of God. You get that? If you separate the two, that's when things unravel. We fast forward in Scripture. We see how this lesson takes root in each of the sisters. Martha, eventually, she gets her orthodoxy right. Her doctrine leads to devotion. As standing before Jesus at Lazarus' grave, she boldly confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Here in Luke 10, she's worried about the house and the guests. But in John 11, she leaves the house. She ditches the house full of mourners to run and embrace Christ. One thing is necessary. Mary eventually gets her orthopraxy right, her practice. Her devotion also bears fruit. This quiet disciple who once rested at Jesus' feet will rise to serve. In John 12, she breaks open a jar of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair. It's extravagant, costly, and completely focused upon him. one thing is necessary. Both sisters grew. Both sisters served. But it all started here at Jesus' feet, where discipleship always begins. Let's pray. Lord, I think of the psalmist, and it would serve us well to echo him. And one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon your beauty, to inquire in your holy temple. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Father, we pray that the gospel will not grow cumbersome, old, and stale to us, but it will remind us that your steadfast love is better than life. That you are a God who is light, and it's in your light we see light. And so, Father, as we behold our Lord and Savior, would you help us to become more like him? That as we spend time with him, we would share his heart, loving others well, serving those in need, but it all stems from enjoying who you are and what you've first done for us. God, teach us this, both individually and corporately. Help us to pursue Christ faithfully, always in a devotional, worshipful posture. We know how our hearts are prone to wander, and so anchor us before the cross, that our gaze would be mesmerized upon the loveliness of our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.